1979, I wondered a year ago if we'd make it. By we, I do not mean that I doubted that we as a church should make it, except I couldn't help but wonder if 1978 might not be the year that the Lord had returned. Of course, He still might. As we approach 1979, we approach it with new opportunities, some advantages, some exciting things in front of us. And yet, we as Christians who are aware of what's going on in the world and what the Bible teaches naturally would approach it with a measure of concern. And yet that concern, if you really know what the Bible teaches, can be transferred into joy, be transferred into anticipation and excitement. 1978 was a strange year as far as we as Americans are concerned, and it should propel us to ask the question, what in the world's going on? This year that we gave the Panama Canal away, this is the year that several hundred Americans were involved in the great Jonestown tragedy, a communist-inspired thing. This is a year that we as Americans and the American government tolerated Russian and Cuban interference in Africa and hardly raised our voice. This year which we tolerated the murder of some 3 million people in Cambodia. And you have not heard one official complaint registered out of Washington. 3 million people have died as a result of a communist regime. I have a personal friend who, as a result of a particular missionary enterprise that he is involved in, took a trip a few months ago to Thailand. I saw him back in September. He just recently returned from that trip. And he told me this. He said, I saw it with my own eyes. He said, the bodies are floating down the river out of Cambodia into Thailand, literally by the hundreds. Literally by the hundreds. And no one seems to care. No one seems to raise a voice of protest. And now, this has been the year, the capstone, the cream on the cake, if you please, where we have betrayed our friends in Taiwan. We have turned our back on them and on a treaty that we made with them in 1954. We as Americans have lied and have not kept our word. Now, I know that our pulpit has never been a political platform, and I do not intend to make it one tonight, but I do intend to draw from the events of 1978 and try to show you a particular truth. It's a truth concerning things to come. It's a prophecy, if you please, of things that I think will begin more and more to snowball and materialize in 1979. I have been interested in this Taiwan situation. I've been following it. I receive several conservative political periodicals, and it's interesting to notice what some leading Americans have said about this. I'd like to read you a few quotes. And I know it seems like it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible, but it will when I get done. So hang with me. Senator Barry Goldwater, a Republican senator from Arizona, said this. This was one of the most cowardly acts by any president of the United States. The action stabbed in the back the nation of Taiwan, one of our country's most faithful and valuable allies. In doing this, the president favored a communist regime whose concept of human rights has been expressed through the killing of millions of innocent people. He's right, you know. Senator Robert Morgan, Democrat from North Carolina, said, "In agreeing to leave Taiwan, the United States has let a communist country tell us how we should conduct our own foreign affairs. To me, it was a sad day in American diplomacy when this decision was made, and it could be very damaging to our credibility among the world's family of nations." Senator Bob Dole, a Republican from Kansas, said, "Diplomatic normalization itself erupts unexpectedly as an impulsive move by this administration. There can be no particular pride attached to our resolution of this long-standing China question. Clearly, the Carter administration caved in to the communist Chinese insistence on three preconditions in return for normalization." Senator Howard Baker, Republican from Tennessee, said, "I think the president made a mistake in making this agreement at this time and in this way. I believe more careful and deliberate negotiations would have been avoided. Renouncing recognition of Taiwan, or at least have provided for it undoubted security. The Taiwanese have been a good and faithful ally, and we certainly owe them more than this." And then, another interesting fella. I don't agree with much that he has to say, but I do with this. George Meany, leader of AFL-CIO, he said this. Meany charged that Carter, who recently called human rights the soul of U.S. foreign policy, has renounced that principle by extending diplomatic recognition to one of the world's most repressive violators of human rights. "We can understand, although not approve of, the applause from the business community, which is in search of quick profits, no matter what the cost in human rights," said Meany. "What we cannot understand, however, is how this president, who made human rights a world issue, could so suddenly and callously reject the human rights concerns of both those enslaved in mainland China and those on Taiwan who fear such enslavement." What we have done is we have abandoned the Republic of China on Taiwan by turning our government's back on the 17 million free people of that country. It was announced that the president terminated the 1954 Mutual Defense Treaty, a treaty approved by over two-thirds of the Senate. And what it demonstrated was to the world that the U.S. will break its pledged word to a faithful ally whenever it seems expedient to do so. Let me show you something else. It ignored the 1978, yes, this year, congressional resolution that expressed that, quote, "any proposed policy changes affecting the continuation in force of the United States Republic of China Mutual Defense Treaty shall be a matter for prior consultation with the Senate," unquote. That vote expressed the deep concern of the Congress for the future of Taiwan. What in the world's going on? We have a president who did something just about as unconstitutional as you can do. According to our Constitution, well, let me read you two, three other things, and then we're going to try to draw a parallel here. Senator Barry Goldwater is taking the president to court on this issue. I'm glad. He thinks he has a case. Listen to this. Thomas Jefferson wrote in his Rules and Manual of the Senate, quote, "Treaties being declared equally with the laws of the United States to be the supreme law of the land, it is understood that an act of the legislature alone can declare them infringed or rescinded." This was also the belief of James Madison, who wrote in 1791, less than 4 years after the Constitutional Convention, "of the same authority precisely being exercised in annulling as in making a treaty." Professor Edwin Corwin, one of the century's premier constitutional authorities, wrote, quote, "All in all, it appears that legislative precedent, which moreover is generally supported by the attitude of the executive, sanctions the proposition that the power of terminating the international compacts to which the United States is party belongs as a prerogative of sovereignty to Congress alone." What all the experts are saying, what legal precedent says, what our Constitution says, what history says, is that a president doesn't have the right to do this. It took 2/3 of the Senate to ratify the treaty in 1954. Therefore, how can a president alone make a decision to annul a treaty or disannul a treaty? And you're thinking, so what? Well, I'll tell you, so what. I believe that China has a foremost part in Bible prophecy. However, that's not my message tonight. That's down the road here when we get into Daniel in the next few weeks. There is a king of the east in the Bible, in Bible prophecy. And there is a drying up of the Euphrates River. And there is a marching of the king of east upon the land of Israel. And that's later. What do I anticipate and what do I look for in 1979? I think what we did, and I say we, you and I didn't do it, and I think the majority of Americans didn't do it. But nonetheless, it stands until repudiated as an American decision because our president determined to do so. I think what we did in turning our backs on our faithful friends and allies, Taiwan, and giving total and full recognition to Red Communist China, is but a forerunner of something that will take place, and a great deal of it will happen in 1979, and it's that which I fear the most. I am disappointed, I am frustrated, I am fearful, because we have, in a sense, rejected our longtime friends and allies. And I'm even more concerned that we have accepted a communist regime that has absolutely no recognition of human rights whatsoever. And yet all of this is necessary when you realize that the day is coming. If we, for political expediency's sake, will turn our backs on a faithful ally and recognize those cutthroat killers, then all of this is necessary for us to understand that God someday will bring judgment on any nation who turns its back on His people. Now, what's taking place is but a precedent setter for what is going to take place, and we're going to see a lot more of it in 1979. Do you realize that in April of 1978, President Carter vetoed a bill that would sell arms and military equipment to Israel? And just little things keep popping up in the news that tell me that we're going to do identically the same thing to Israel that we've done to Taiwan. And it's all going to be under the name of political expedience. You see, right now it's not politically expedient for us to be allies and friends with Israel. Oh, we would like to have a portion of ground that they have for military purposes. We would like to have the potential of having bases there. But you see, the oil-rich Arab nations that surround Israel and constantly threaten her security, and this nation, of course, runs on oil. 55% of the industry in America is directly or indirectly related to the automotive industry. Our nation runs on oil. Do you know that way back in the late 1950s, William Lear, the man who invented the Lear jet, built a car that ran on steam and run over 70 miles an hour, and he ran it from New York to California for a sum total of $14 for fuel? Do you know who bought up the patent and all the rights for that? Detroit did. Fact. Our nation is interested in the oil. Our nation is interested in what the Arabs have to offer. In 1979, you watch it, we're going to start turning our back more and more and more on our friends for political expediency's sake. We set a terrible precedent in this Taiwan situation. But in turning our back on Israel, we as a nation will be literally sealing our own doom. And I'm going to prove that to you biblically tonight. Now, it's depressing and it's discouraging. And yet I'm not a prophet of doom, and the fact that I'm saying that doomsday is here, but rather, to me, it's just another sign of the time that tells me that my Redeemer liveth, and the horn's going to blow, and the voice of the archangel is going to sound. For the Bible is very clear in telling me that in anticipation of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tribulation must take place, which is preceded by a rapture of the saints of God. The Bible tells me that during this tribulation, it's going to be characterized as a real effort, a massive all-out effort to organize a one-world government. And there's going to come a time when no major nation on the face of this earth will befriend Israel. And every major political force on the face of this globe will be set against Israel. And that final episode will be at the Battle of Armageddon. So the Bible is clear in stating, directly or indirectly, that the day will come when even the United States will set her face against Israel. What's the result? Well, let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." God made a promise. He promised that he would preserve a seed. Now, this is simply a continuation of a promise that we find back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "For when man fell into sin of his own free will and volition, God recognized immediately that there needed to be a solution provided for the sin problem. Hence, God said, I'll provide a Savior." And of course, as the Bible unfolds, we realize that this Savior is going to come in the form of his only begotten Son. And Jesus would someday come and live and be born of a virgin and live and die and raise from the dead, that you and I might have life and forgiveness of sins and life for all of eternity. Now in the process, God said, this seed is going to be preserved. And he's talked about a seed in Genesis 3. And by the time we get to Genesis 12, he starts to designate that preservation. So God calls a people out, and he calls Jacob's people the apple of his eye in Deuteronomy chapter 32.
We find that God's people are called out for several reasons. Number one, so that a seed might come through, so that you and I might have a Savior. But number two, so that the people would be set aside to preserve God's holy living Word, that we might have the recorded Word of God.
We find that the Jews today are scattered around the world and they are persecuted because of divine discipline.
And yet an ancient history of the people that have turned their back on God's people is revealing. Now, it's discouraging on one hand, but it's exciting on the other. And as you watch in 1979, I want you to watch the news, and I want you to watch all the little fine lines and all the little clippings and all the little subtle innuendos that come over the newscast. And I want you to observe how that we as a nation, I predict, are going to be in a progression where we will continually be turning a little bit more and more and more away from the protection and the friendship of Israel, all under the name of political expediency. It's exciting because I realize as that day approaches, it just all of the prophecies of God's Word are becoming true. I personally hate to see it in a way. I hate to see us turn our backs on these people, for I realize that we're sealing our own doom. But on the other hand, it's exciting because I know that the day is simply hastening when the Lord will return and we'll go home to be with Him. So, you know, that part I like.
Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17 and in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, Amalek is a group of people that are fighting against Israel. And God lays down this very simple verse to give us some things that are going on. Now, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God made a promise. He said, someday Amalek is going to be destroyed. I'm going to wipe out the very remembrance of him. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. And in verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Here were a group of people who determined and who purposed that they were going to fight against Israel. Now, according to God's own holy word, these were a people who had determined and purposed in their own heart that they were the seed of Israel and that they were going to be blessed of God. Now, look at this thing. Over in, let's go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Now over in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 39, and they went to the entrance of Gedor, even unto the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. And they found fat pasture and good, and the land was wide and quiet and peaceable, for they of Ham had dwelt there of old. And these written by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and smote their tents and the habitations that were found there, and destroyed them utterly unto this day, and dwelt in their rooms, because there was pasture there for their flocks. And some of them, even the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir, having for their captains
Pelatiah, Neariah, Raphaiah, and Uzziel, the sons of Ishi. And they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped and dwelt there unto this day. Finally, in the days of Hezekiah, the Amalekites are totally destroyed. Now you remember that God told Saul to go down and destroy the Amalekites. And finally, this commission was totally realized in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 in the verses that we have just read. Now why? Here's a people, when Israel was coming out of the land of Egypt and going across the wilderness, these Amalekites constantly haunted them and nipped at their heels and bothered them and slew those that drug behind and were a constant source of irritation to them. And God finally said, that's it. You are going to be destroyed. Well, certainly one Bible precedent is not enough. Let's look over in Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. In Isaiah chapter 36, we find this historical setting. Sennacherib invades Judah. The Assyrians had been undefeated for some 200 years. They had surrounded Jerusalem. And in Isaiah chapter 36 and in verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered unto the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern. Now, let's look down verse 20. Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. So they come and they surround Jerusalem, and the Assyrians say, now who in the world's going to help you? Your God can't help you. Your king can't help you. He said, now if you'll just come out and make peace with us, why, we'll get together and we'll have a great ecumenical meeting and everything will be all right. And he said, you can go sit under your own vine, under your own fig tree, drink water out of your own cistern and well, and everything will be okay. And they said, nope, can't do it. They just wouldn't say a word, you see, according to the king's commandment. Now look over in chapter 37, Isaiah 37, and in verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That's 185,000 folks were slain by one angel in one night. Now, we find in the Bible that oftentimes God uses heathen nations as an instrument of judgment to bring judgment upon his people Israel. But on the other hand, when these people seek the destruction of God's people without God's holy direction, then all they do is call down upon themselves destruction and judgment and continual deterioration and decay. It's an interesting little comment that appears in the third volume of the 1965 Cambridge Ancient History book. Now, this is a secular history book, folks. And here's what it says. I quote, the disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomena in ancient history. Other similar kingdoms and empires have indeed passed away, but the people have lived on. Let me tell you something, Assyrians. Don't mess around with God's people. Don't do it. We've turned our back on the Taiwanese. What would prevent us from turning our back on Israel? There's another Bible example. Look in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. What's the matter? Did I say Job? Joel, I mean. J-O-E-L. Joel chapter 3. Joel and Job are a lot alike, aren't they? Okay, in Joel right after Hosea, you ought to know where that is if you went to church very many Wednesday nights. All right, Joel chapter 3 and verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where ye have sold them, and return your recompense upon your head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, in this particular occasion, the Phoenicians, and this is being discussed, but this is the coast of Phoenicia, Tyre and Zidon, you see. The Phoenicians were a people who were guilty of coming down into Judah and capturing Jewish sons and daughters and selling them into the Greeks to slavery. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? He says, I'm going to turn this thing around. I'm going to do the same thing to you. Now, who ever met a Phoenician today? Did you ever meet an Assyrian? Did you ever meet a Phoenician? You see, those people are non-existent. They do not exist because they were a people who persecuted God's people. Now, did God call out Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees just because God wanted someone special? Did God call the Jews out just because they're better than anyone else? Certainly not. God did it because, number one, he's going to preserve a seed for the salvation of all men. Everywhere, every color, every creed, every race. And secondly, God preserved a people whereby they might be used as an instrument to record his holy word. And so you see, when you're fighting against Israel, realizing that God called those people out for those two purposes, in reality, you're fighting against God and God's ultimate purpose for the human race in winning them to Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't fight God and win. Modern history reveals much of the same thing. Oh, I didn't tell you the final result of the Phoenicians. I'm moving too fast. Look in Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26. Verse 1, And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Israel, Ah, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his wave to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers, and I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be the place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And that's exactly what happened to Phoenicia. God's prophecy was carried out right down to the last detail. How did it take place? Verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people.
That's exactly what took place. You just can't get away with it. Modern history. Spain. The Moors came from Africa into Spain across the Strait of Gibraltar in the year 711 and remained in control of that country for nearly 500 years. In the year 1212 AD, the Spanish began to turn the whole thing around and started to gain control as Spaniards of their own land. By the year 1474, Aragon and Castile were united by the marriage of Ferdinand and Isabella. Granada and Navarra remained separate. The country called Christian Spain and Moorish Spain. It was divided into two segments, Christian Spain and Moorish Spain. Now, Christian, I use the word very loosely. Moorish cities had Muslim, Jews, and Christians and enjoyed great prosperity, for all of these people lived together. And even though they practiced separate religions, they had the liberty to practice the religion that they wanted to. And in particular, the Muslims at this particular time not only tolerated the Jews, but were good for the Jews, and the Jews prospered their economy. The Spanish Inquisition began in the year 1478, and it began because the Christians, first of all, were in Moorish Spain, and they were prospering, and this became a coveted apple in the eye of Ferdinand and Isabella, and they wanted it, and together with the coercing of the Catholic Church, they decided that the way to get it was to, first of all, do away with all the Christians. I mean, all the real born-again Bible believers. And so they started the Spanish Inquisition. Now, history reveals what took place. Literally, thousands upon tens of thousands were tortured and burned at the stake because they refused to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not long after this that the attention turned not only to Christians, but to Jews. And a few years after that, in fact, in the year 1492, in fact, it was in the same month that Columbus was commissioned to sail west and to find a new world, that Spain declared that all Jews must leave Spain. And so they fled all across Europe and in Africa and all around the world. And of course, history reveals that it was but a few years after that that Spain went into a rapid decline. And what's left today? Britain. Oliver Cromwell declared his country a haven for Jews in 1655. And it was not long thereafter that it was said that the sun never set on the Union Jack. God blessed Britain. The idea of Zionism actually was born in 1870. And there were some Jews who decided that they needed a country, and so they began to buy land in Palestine, and they began to buy land from money-hungry Arabs, and it was worthless land, but they just desired the land, any land that they could have and call their own, and so they began to buy this land. Now, Zionism is actually just an effort on the part of man to bring in the kingdom. Now, real Orthodox Jews still believe that the kingdom can only be brought in by God. Now, they're right. They're half right anyway. I mean, they're totally right in their expectation that only God can bring it in, but they're wrong in who they anticipate to bring it in. So when the Antichrist appears on the scene, they will fully receive him, anticipating that he will give them the kingdom that was promised Abraham thousands of years ago in fulfillment to God's divine unconditional covenant to that people. In the year 1917, a Dr. Wiseman, who was a Russian-born Jew and scientist, became a British subject. Actually, he became a British subject in 1910. Britain had imported an acetone chemical from Germany for explosives. When World War I broke out, of course, they could no longer get the chemical, and so they went in 1917 to Dr. Wiseman, and ask him to develop something to take the place of it. He developed, being a scientist, a synthetic cordite. The British government was so grateful that they issued the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration pledged support to Jewish homeland in Palestine. World opinion eventually made the British waver until the White Paper came out in 1939, which said and announced British intentions to create in Palestine a predominantly Arab state. Jewish immigration was to be limited to 1,500 per month,
and stop completely by 1944. Now, everyone knows, as any student of history at all, what's happened to Britain between 1944 and today. They have more economic and social and military problems than you can shake a stick at. They're far worse off than we are, and we're bad enough. But they've got problems. And, of course, Germany
decided to exterminate the Jews. What happened to Germany? Well, they had 3,250,000 battle deaths in World War II. They had 3,350,000 civilian deaths. They had 5 million wounded. Of the 20 million buildings that existed in Germany, 7 million were completely destroyed. And the war bill cost Germany $272 billion. Hitler's don't come cheap. 17 tons of gold were collected from the teeth of the Jews. Their shaven hair was used to fill mattresses and their ashes for fertilizer, and the fat was used for soap. But what happened to Germany? Half of Germany today is under the boot of the communists. Now, what I believe is going to take place in 1979, because of a trend not only in observing current events, but observing the Bible, is that we as Americans are going to gradually begin more and more and more to turn our back on Israel for political expediency's sake. But I'm not concerned too much. I'm frightened and I'm fearful for my country's sake. But on the other hand, it creates a source of joy in my heart because I just realize the day's approaching, folks. The day's approaching. And then on the other hand, God has always taken care of Israel. On May the 18th, 1969, the UN stopped patrolling the Gaza Strip. On May the 22nd, Nassau blockaded the Gulf of Aqaba and declared, "We are ready for war." On May the 30th, Nasser patched up his feud with King Hussein of Jordan. Egypt moved 80,000 troops into the Gaza Strip, 900 tanks and Russian-built missiles. On the northern border, 40,000 Syrians and 5,000 Iraqi soldiers assembled, 40,000 Jordanians and 20,000 Saudi Arabians. Israel faced 14 nations represented. One little tiny nation represented a massed assembly of 14 nations representing 110 million people. 110 million people combined against this little tiny nation, Israel. Israel has a regular army of 70,000 and 230,000 in reserves. On Monday, June the 5th, 1967, in pre-dawn strikes, the tiny nation of Israel annihilated the massed air forces of the Arab countries. Within 25 hours, the air bases had been wrecked. In 4 hours, the air war against Nasser was won. In 60 hours, the Jordanian, Syrian, and Iraqi air forces were shattered. In 6 days, the war was over. Israel's jets avoided Russian-built radar pointed at Israel by flying over the Mediterranean at 500 feet. They slammed 12-foot directional bombs into 200 MiG-21s before they got off the ground. The Jews captured 9 Egyptian generals and 10 colonels. The death casualties were 2,000 Syrians, 8,000 Jordanians, 20,000 Egyptians, and 679 Israelis. The war cost $100 million for Israel. It cost $1.5 billion for the Arabs. Now, they did all that on their own. Wait till God starts fighting for them. So I'm not too concerned. God will take care of them in the end. I'm concerned for our nation. But I'm excited. I think what President Carter did is depressing news, but dear friend, don't know how you could live in the world and keep a measure of sanity and a level of mental competence if you didn't know the Lord. And when you know God and the God of this Bible, it makes you understand and realize that He is in ultimate control. You watch it, 1979, we're going to start to say no, 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 no more to our friend Israel. But as we do, we better just spend a little more time on our knees and say, Lord, I know You're coming soon. Because the Bible tells me the day is going to come when all of world opinion will be turned against Israel. All of the major powers of the world are going to turn against her. And they're going to assemble themselves in a great battle of Armageddon. And God is calling over in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the buzzards. And He's calling the carnivorous fowls of the air together for a great feast. And He says, you're going to feast on the kings and the captains of the great armies of the world. I've preached on this before. I've used it as an illustration. But do you know that scientists are puzzled about one strange phenomenon that they cannot explain? Do you know what they're puzzled about over in the land of Palestine right now? The thing that puzzles them as much as anything that they've been confronted with in the world of nature in the last 50 years is why all of a sudden there are an unexplainable explosion in the buzzard population. That's right. And these buzzards usually lay one egg and hatch it. And all of a sudden, the last few years, they've been hatching 2 and 3 and 4 eggs. Nobody can understand why. I can. And I don't even have a degree in biology. I can understand it. God said it, I believe it. Must be true. There'll be some disappointments and some tragedies and some heartaches in 1979, but man alive, if you're saved, you don't have to look at it that way. If you're saved, you can look at it with a great deal of enthusiasm and say, hey man, there's one more. One more for our side. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. You see, folks, there is no explanation for the events of this world outside of this book. It's all in this book. There's no explanation outside of what God says. God says man is lost and in sin and on his way to hell and needs Jesus Christ. People say, well, for the good old days. Not me. I wouldn't trade places with anybody as far as time is concerned. I think we live in exciting days. I think we live in days of unparalleled opportunity. And I think we live in a day in which we can genuinely look to 1979 and with all of our hearts say, this may very well be the year when our Lord shall return. Amen. It's exciting. Folks say, oh, the news is so depressing. Yes, it is. Praise the Lord. That's what makes it exciting. Didn't Jesus say it? Didn't the choir sing about it? There'll be wars and rumors of wars. That's what it is. Stick with your Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Dear friend, do you know you're saved? The events of this world are drawing to a quick conclusion. Someone noted 100 years ago, it was the preachers of the world that were saying, the world's coming to an end, the world's coming to an end. And all the scientists said, you're crazy. And now it seems like the roles have reversed. The scientists are all saying the world's coming to an end, the world's coming to an end, and all the preachers are sitting around saying you're crazy. Because most preachers today don't believe the book. But we believe it. We know it's true. The only possible conceivable explanation for the events of this world are in God's Word. The Bible says, just as assuredly as it speaks of fulfilling prophecies concerning the Assyrians and the Phoenicians and the Amalekites, as sure as God's Word is true concerning the British Empire and Spain and the United States and Russia and China and all the rest of it, it's true about your soul. Your soul is lost and on its way to hell without Jesus Christ. I wonder how many folk here today would say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died today, I know that I'd go home to be with Him." Just slip your hand up for a moment, please. Bless your hearts. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here this evening and say, "Preacher, I don't have that confidence. I don't have that assurance. I'd like to have it. Pray for me." Would you just slip your hand up? I'll remember you in prayer. We'll not embarrass you or point you out, but we want to remember you in prayer. Is there one while we tarry a moment? Across the auditorium, I'm concerned for my soul. I don't know if I have eternal life or not. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Dear friend, 1978 has had its problems. It's been the year of the great giveaway. We've given away the Panama Canal and giving away Taiwan. But you know, it's just a confirmation that God's Word is true. A nation that for 200 years has prided itself in its integrity and its honesty, its ability to stick by its friends and to be a faithful ally, has turned her back on one of its best friends. But do you know that you could expect it if you just think about it? For the day's coming when we're going to turn our back on Israel. But don't despair. God is in control. And God's written the entire script, and it's finished. And we live in exciting days to see the fulfillment of this script. You know, 1979 could very well be our last year. Will you be found in faithful service to Him if He should come this year? Heavenly Father, as God's people, we rejoice in the truth of your word. History has never successfully refuted it. Prophecy bears it out. Common knowledge verifies over and over again, "Thus saith the Lord." Lord, as Christian people, we need to be found in service to you, for the events that have unfolded in 1978 are just snowballing and quickly hastening to the day which we wait for, when the trump of God shall sound, the voice of the archangel shall come. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet Him in the air. And Lord, you told us to comfort one another with these words, and so we do comfort tonight with those very words. Lord, we face this year with excitement, anticipation. But Lord, I pray with a real desire of service. Just about every necessary ingredient that needs to take place for our Lord to return has unfolded before our eyes. And we thank you that we've been able to see it. Lord, if we can't learn by it, and if we can't grow by it, then it's all for naught as far as we are concerned. If we can't be instructed, then we've lost out. So help us to seek and to gain instruction, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friend, if you're not saved, step out of your seat when we begin to sing. Make your way down one of these aisles. Allow someone to take an open Bible and show you how to have eternal life. According to God's holy word, not what the church says, not what catechism says, but what God says. We want to show you what God says on the subject. Perhaps you're saved, you're a child of God, and 1979 ought to be a year in your life that'll count for Him and mean something for Him. You'd like to spend some time at an old-fashioned altar and dedicate your life this year to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your need is, as we sing, we invite you to come.
Beyond.